So this is from Galatians 5. So starting at Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, and to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would work in our lives, that without you we know that we do not have the strength to fight the desires of our flesh. So please, just work with us. Help us to bear fruit for you and for your kingdom. Let our lives be worship and bring glory to you. I pray for Matt as he speaks, that you would speak through him, and that we would all have hearts ready to receive your message for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jordan. Yeah. You guys are so nice. Like, somebody could get up here and, like, just be like, welcome. And you're like... When I first started following Jesus, I don't know if some of you relate to this, but he just ripped me out of my old way of living. And it was like day after day, week after week, these big, for me, monumental changes in my life were happening. Saying no to things that I'd said yes to for years, things that I used to live for, that I thought brought me life and joy, all of a sudden I had this distaste, and it was gross, and I didn't want it to be a part of my life. Things that I thought I needed to enjoy life, all of a sudden weren't there, and there was true life, and there was true joy. And it was like for a year, a couple years, big monumental changes like that continued to happen. One of the things that Jesus, like how he ripped me out of my old way of living, is he had me go like on this apology tour, where I thought through a bunch of people in my life that up until that point I really had used them and not treated them like an image bearer of God. As I was like thinking through this part of the sermon, maybe this is just funny to me, I had music on in the background and there was a Dermot Kennedy song. And as I'm thinking through this, he sings, "I was young and selfish." And I was like, I hear you, God, I know. Like, I was, okay, I get it. And so Jesus just laid it on my heart to like go as much as it was able for me to make amends, or at least to just recognize like I did not treat you in a way that God ever intended. And as a 21-year-old, like, there was a different sort of way that went about with each person. But that went on in my life. All this huge change. Now, fast forward 14 years to today, I don't always see some of those huge, drastic changes on a week-to-week, day-to-day, even year-to-year basis in my life. And at times, even though I went on the apology tour, I struggled to apologize to my wife over something so small just because of my stubbornness and wanting to be right. Instead of seeking forgiveness or forgiving someone in return, I struggle to forgive because I'd rather prosecute that person in my mind and heart, having imaginary conversations with them where I stick it to them and make them feel how they made me feel. The chuckling, I think, is because you relate. Not because, oh, Matt, look at you all by yourself experiencing that. So why is it that we often see drastic changes, real fruit in our lives when we begin to follow Jesus, and yet over time, those changes can seem few and far between, or oftentimes just really slow? Why isn't our growth in Christ just this clean line that's up and to the right? Why does it feel like this scatter plot of all these like little dots, some high and then some really low? And some all in a central area that feels stagnant. Why are there plateaus? Why are there dips? How do I know if I'm growing as a disciple of Jesus if there aren't consistent, massive areas of growth in my life? In our series, Grow, Base Camp, our launching point has been John chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll also be in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Sounds like something's up with the slides, so I don't think you will have the helper. You have the helper of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the helper of the screen having any of the verses for you or some of the big idea stuff that we'll be working through this morning. And maybe that's good, because maybe that could distract us potentially from what God wants to do in our hearts and in our lives as a church. So, we're going old school, just our Bibles and my voice. So as we've been in John 15, part of the launching point for everything that Jesus is saying is abide or remain in me, who is the vine. He's using this analogy of a vine or a tree that the branches are connected to. And from the vine, from the tree, comes life. The fruit then that grows on the branches, and Jesus says that's the goal. If you're a branch that's on the vine, your role is to produce fruit. And if the branches are actually connected to the vine, they will produce fruit. And the fruit we talked about a couple weeks ago is Jesus' life. His life becoming our life, showing who we belong to, showing who we live for, showing who our King truly is. Living like Jesus if Jesus were me. In my life, in my ordinary circumstances. But the branches, in order to increase their fruit production, to have more of Jesus' life, they have to be pruned. There's this stripping away that takes place. There's even, if you think about it, death that occurs, something cut off so that life can emerge. Something that if we were that branch, right, would be painful. To have something taken, ripped out, but also that life could emerge in its place. And all of this happens as we remain in Him, remain in His love, and as we talked about last week, His words remain in us. So let's read a couple verses from John 15. We'll start at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll move into 12 through 17. Jesus says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. My command is this." This is verse 12. "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Just a couple quick observations. Jesus makes it abundantly clear, we can't bear fruit on our own apart from Jesus. And potentially some of us need to just camp out there. Because we strive and we work really hard to try to produce his life in us by following a set of rules instead of actually abiding in our God. Another observation, in Jesus, we will bear much fruit. His life will increase in us. Like, it's going to happen when we abide. When we remain connected to the vine, there will be fruit that's produced. Jesus says we are his friends, not his servants, as we keep his commands, as we do what he says, showing who we belong to. And the command he stresses in the midst of all his knowledge of the Torah and all the law that he had access to, he says, love each other. We've talked about in the series that we see God reveal himself to us in Scripture and in creation as three persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And 2 weeks ago when we were talking about pruning, we see in this analogy, Jesus identifies himself, the Son, in the analogy. I, Jesus, am the vine. My Father's the gardener. He's pruning. Maybe a question that we've asked as we've read it is, where's the Holy Spirit? Where is he at in this whole analogy? What's going on? Is he left out? Is it because the disciples haven't received him yet? What's happening here? And what I want to put before you this morning is this passage is the ultimate setup for the Holy Spirit. That in just a short time after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples were about to receive the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is setting them up for that moment and for life with his Spirit forever, the life that we get to live with the Holy Spirit as well. I don't have a slide, so you won't see the references, but as I'm not going to have all the references, I didn't have all the references like to read out loud, but you can write these things down and look at them for yourself to make sure I'm not making stuff up. You should be doing that anyway, right? Don't just trust what I'm saying, like discern, Trust the Lord, trust your scripture, and look at it for yourself. But even some of the observations we made, I think they find their home with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. How Jesus says that he will remain in us is through his Spirit dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. His words remain us through the Holy Spirit reminding us of Jesus' teachings. Jesus just said this in John chapter 14, verse 26. His love remains in us, as Paul writes, by the Spirit, that God has poured his love into us through the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. And that we are brought close to God relationally through the Spirit. Romans 8:15, that we haven't received a spirit of slavery, of fear, but one of sonship and adoption, who cries from within us, Abba, Father. And the Spirit produces the fruit of Jesus' life in our lives. And that's where we're camping out this morning, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Feel free to turn there if you'd like to. Maybe some of you will mouth this along as I read it because you memorized it at some point in your walk. Hey-o, thanks Tessa and Alex, great job. And you can clap, that's when we do that. It's great. All right, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, right? Like how many of you, like at some point in your life, had to memorize the fruits of the Spirit? You can raise your hand. That's okay. Yeah, you had to memorize it. And it was probably a song of some kind. And for those of you who didn't grow up in the church, you're like, what on earth are you talking about right now? Or maybe in your Sunday school class or some kid's ministry, someone brought like a watermelon one day. And then peace was written on it with big eyeballs. And they're like, oh, let's remember that one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And this watermelon will always remind you that the Spirit will bring peace into your life. I think I even have a picture, right, of what that could look like. Right, yeah, so cutesy. And like self-control is like a kumquat or something like that, right? And then you've got all of them. And this is not a bad thing. This is not a knock on Harvest Kids or kids ministry. This is actually really helpful for our kids. For them to like experience God's word in a way that makes sense to them. In a way that they're like, a watermelon, peace. And parents at home are like, what are you talking about? Right? This is good. But if we continue as adults, if we continue as teenagers, if we continue in our discipleship to Jesus to just have warm, fuzzy feelings about the fruit of the Spirit, maybe we haven't realized whose Spirit we've received. Because the fruit of the Spirit comes from Jesus' Spirit living in us. God's Spirit living in us. So this is Jesus' love that's going to be produced in us. This is Jesus' joy. Jesus' peace. Jesus' kindness. Jesus' gentleness. Jesus' faithfulness and self-control. And we could work through each one of those and we would be here for a very long time. To actually look at Jesus, how did you define love? How did you define peace? And what does that actually look like in my life? Because it's probably a little more subversive than a watermelon or a grape. Let's look at two. Let's take love, Jesus' idea of love, and we don't have to look further than John 15, verse 13. Where he says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for your friends. How Jesus defines love is sacrifice and even death. Like Paul writes in Philippians 2, considering others more important than yourself, the death of self to honor and serve another. That's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit wants to increase in those who are following Jesus. Or let's take self-control. Jesus's picture of self-control was that he didn't give in to any desires or passions that weren't in alignment with God's kingdom. He didn't sin. He resisted sin to the point of death. And Jesus' application then of self-control had no room for a sentiment of boys will be boys when it comes to sexual desire and temptation. Jesus' self-control kept him from seeking to control people's responses to him. He who was the king, who was the Lord, who was the Savior, could have made people follow him as he was here on earth and making them bow into submission before him. And yet he was a servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Where he should have received complete worship, in his self-control, Jesus was despised and rejected. The Spirit aims at producing that kind of self-control in God's people. And can you imagine with me, for a second, a church where that kind of growth is evident. Not just here in our gatherings. That would be awesome. If when we gather together, we know we are going to experience in our midst Jesus' love, his peace, his joy, and the list goes on. But the Bible doesn't limit it to that. That God's people will be filled with that Spirit so that as we go out, the world gets to experience Jesus' love, Jesus' peace, Jesus' joy, Jesus' self-control, Jesus' kindness and gentleness, Jesus' faithfulness, that we would be witnesses to who our Jesus is and the King that the world needs. in a sermon, Tim Keller is preaching on John 15. And he kind of summarized John 15 and what Jesus is saying, like as if he was saying it in our time and to a church congregation. He says this, it's like Jesus says, "In me, you have potential for enormous change. How can a selfish person become unselfish? How can a controlling, manipulative person become a liberator? How can a cowardly person become courageous? How can a whiner become a giver? How can a worrier become a rock? How can a bigot become understanding?" When Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," Jesus is saying, "I'm the key to that. That through me, enormous change is possible." So if that kind of change and growth is possible with God through His Spirit, let's go back to that question I posed at the start. Why isn't our growth in Christ just this clean line that's up and to the right? Why does it often feel like that scatter plot with all those plateaus and dips? Like, I wonder for some of us, just this past week, if we were to be honest, what's the scatter plot of our walking with Jesus and growing in Him? Where were we immensely discouraged? Where were we going through the motions? Where did we have moments of great joy because, God, like, you showed up. Like, you did that thing you said you'd do when I trust in you. Well, let's address the problem. We don't have to look much further than Galatians 5. As Jordan read earlier in Galatians 5:17, it says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." That last line kind of hurts, if we're honest, right? Like, we want that. We want "treat yourself" to be all the time. Right? We want what we want when we want it. But we're not to do that when we are those that have the Spirit dwelling in us. And there's this great tug of war that exists in every believer of flesh and spirit. And it continues in the life of the believer until we die and are face to face with our Jesus. I thought of this morning. Sometimes when we feel the turmoil and the struggle, we think that's a bad sign. We think, why am I not just following Jesus wholeheartedly? When the struggle's there, that is a good sign because you actually have the Spirit. Like, God is calling you to something more than what you would choose on your own. The struggle and the turmoil shouldn't discourage you away from, I'm not doing what God says I should do, or I'm not living more fully. No, He is sending you a signal that He dwells in you and that He is continually sanctifying you, growing you up in Him like a father who's tending to his son or daughter, wanting more and good for you. Don't let the sign of the struggle or the turmoil make you go, I've blown it all. I'm so weak. I'm so frail. I can't follow God, and turn your back on Him. No, run to His arms. Let Him love you and tend to you in only the way He can. So back to the beginning, right? When I first started following Jesus, and maybe this was true for some of you as well, all this big change. And for me, I was just so convicted as I looked at Jesus, how I was living my life, because I was living so selfishly. Like, I didn't really have friends. I had people that we used each other mutually. Like, that's how we lived together. And the people that actually loved me and said the hard thing, I kind of walked away from them a while ago because they didn't tell me what I wanted to hear. They weren't my beer pong partner, right? They were saying the hard thing. And so things started to fall away. Things like just living for the weekend, my idea of what sex was and why you pursue it, or what it looks like for a person to be healthy in relationships, all of that started falling away drastically when I was following Jesus. Relationships cut out, tendencies, habits cut out, And it was like this change was happening all the time. The outworking of my fleshly desires were just getting chopped away at. But it's one thing to refresh your living room, and it's another thing to remodel your living room, right? If I want to refresh, if my wife wants to refresh, I never have that desire. No, I'm like, it's fine. When she has it in her heart to refresh a space in her house, we're going to change some furniture around, maybe a new coat of paint or a new rug, something that changes up the space where people could enter into it and be like, oh, this is different. When we had to remodel our living room, we were taking it down to the studs. We were dealing with things like insulation, lath and plaster, and yanking those bad boys off and getting stuck with nails along the way. And then when you want to change the wall, it's not as simple as just painting. You've got to cut the sheetrock to fit, and then you've got to mud, and then you've got to tape, and then you've got to sand it, and you've got to let it dry. And it's slow, and it's hard, and it's tedious, and you don't get the results you want to see right away. And if you're like me, you mess it up at least 15 times before you do it right, even if there's an IKEA manual that so clearly, without words, tells you how to do it. Removing external sins is important. Like, that should be a part of our life in Christ. To see places that we go to run away from Jesus and try to find comfort and security. And it's easier to chop away at those things. And don't get me wrong, that is hard too. Especially when something has had your heart or your mind or your life for years and years and years. But what I found is harder is when my thought life, my character, isn't just simply someone that goes and asks for forgiveness to these people I hurt, but it seeks to be someone who's selfless and no longer selfish. But the Spirit does want our actions and our lives to reflect the kingdom of God. But God wants our inner life to reflect his kingdom too. And sometimes we fall into a trap thinking that we can clean up everything externally that everyone around us or maybe just our church community can see. And so then people will believe that we're good to go and that we're following God wholeheartedly because at least people can't see that I'm broken. That's called sin management. That's trying to workspace, follow God, not under his gospel and under grace. Because if I can somehow manage my sin problem, I still think I'm God. Because what really needs to happen is he needs to change my heart to no longer desire those things altogether. I've had some friends over the years who came to know Jesus, and then all of a sudden they came up with this set of rules for themselves and how they were going to live. And over time, what I saw happen is that they were so focused on not doing these certain things anymore and not letting these certain sins happen in their life anymore that they became more focused on following the rules than they were focused on following their God and abiding in him. They became judgmental of people who weren't following the rules that they were following. They didn't have grace for people who failed. And more often than not, at some point, it didn't work for them anymore. And they fell away from their faith altogether. Because they were their own God with what they thought they could control. God wants to prune and weed out the ways our flesh has directed our lives. He wants his love, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, and self-control to increase in us so that it becomes our default way of living. And if some of you are like me and you automatically went like, yeah, that's not going to happen. How much do we actually trust that our God is powerful and good and able? Who do we think is stronger in the tug of war? The Spirit or our flesh? Like if we're gambling on our flesh to win out over God, just because we've seen it do it over and over again, man, I think something in our faith needs to change in who we're putting our trust in, who we actually believe our God is. This kind of work is usually slow. It's tedious. And God wants it to go into every area of our life. Just this last week, the family, Kat and I and the kids, were on a walk in downtown Camas. And this is not a super regular occurrence for me, but a somewhat regular occurrence. We turn a corner, and there's three like young adult college-age students walking towards us. And there's one, I'm like, she looks super familiar. And as she gets closer, I'm like, she used to go to Young Life, like 8 to 10 years ago when I was on Young Life staff. And then I'm like, it's 8 to 10 years ago. I wasn't very close with her. There's no way I'm going to remember her name. And then as I get closer, Katie, right? And that's not me in like some like awesome memory. It's totally something that God has just done in me to actually go from being someone that didn't care about people to remember people's names, because it deeply matters, especially for students, to remember their name, that they matter enough for you to remember them. But then as I get closer, that tug of war starts, right? Because there's the one side of me, the spirit, where God's like, say your name. Say, hey, Katie, you used to go to Young Life, didn't you? Like, how are you doing? And what possibly could go wrong? There's the other side of me, the flesh, that's like, don't you dare say her name. She'll be so embarrassed. You probably don't even remember her name. It's probably not Katie. It's probably Liz, right? And then you're going to be super embarrassed. She's going to feel awkward. The two guys she's walking with is like, who's this weirdo? My family's going to be embarrassed that I would talk to someone that actually is a stranger and I don't know them. And that's the rabbit trail I go down. Because the flesh doesn't want to do things that are risky for God's kingdom. The flesh wants to protect itself. The flesh wants to try to control what you think you can control instead of trusting the Spirit, who knows, and just saying someone's name and remembering them, what God could do there. Who knows? And who am I to say that I do know? It could be as simple as she's like, oh, hi, and then like walks away. That's okay. Or God could use it to his purposes and his ends, which are far greater than what I could ever plan, what any of us could ever plan for an individual. And when I fail in those moments and I give in, I put my bets on the flesh. I know what you're going to do, flesh. You're going to win this one out. What ends up happening is I often feel like an imposter. Does anybody ever struggle with that? You feel like a phony when your inner life doesn't match your outer life? Like what you want to live in your church community or in your community with your neighbors, when you're too busy to stop and talk with your neighbor because you've got all these deadlines or really important dishes in the sink that all of a sudden really matter and you can't sit there and listen or ask about their day. And what I do is I go, wow, like, I know I've said this before. I'm not a very good pastor if I don't have time for this individual, or if I'm still struggling with anger in that way, or when I could just death scroll on YouTube with disc golf videos and waste 2 hours, right? Like, man, you maybe you haven't chosen like the better way that is Jesus' life, Matt. What would people think about you if they knew? How would the church view you? How would your wife, how would your kids view you if that continued in your life forever and it's never dealt with? And I start to accuse myself more and more and more. And what a tactic of the enemy. Because what he loves to do in those moments is say, none of it's real. God that's so mighty and working in you and changed you so much, he hasn't really changed you that much, has he? You're still like your old self. You still fall into some of the same bad habits and patterns. If people knew, ooh, they would think you're pretty disgusting, huh? Pretty lame, pretty lazy. Don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourself. Don't talk to God about it. He can't love you. He can't restore you. He can't make you new. Isn't it the same scheme? Getting us to question who our God is. What he says is actually truth. Getting us to go inward and feel shame that causes us to hide from God instead of run to him. And even just this week, as I had some of that dialogue earlier in the week, what helped snap me out of it is some pretty simple things. There's a church that I follow pretty closely, and one of their mantras for their church is the way forward for the church is ancient. Things that have always been, practices, disciplines that God's people have said yes to for centuries. And for me this week, it was prayer and it was confession. It was confessing to God when I felt that the inner voices accusing me, the lies from the enemy, and then taking it a step further, because I could go, whew, I confessed just in my mind and my heart to the Lord. He's got it. I don't need to tell anybody else. But ended up, what was really freeing is when I told my wife about it, when I talked to Greg about it, when I confessed it in staff meeting, in my community group Thursday, letting them be a part of the dialogue as well, and seeing people pray for me, love me, and still call me brother, even though I felt like garbage. And it wasn't even a really big thing. But that's what our flesh wants to do. It's not safe to be known by God and by others. It's not safe to confess these things. But wouldn't you know, through Jesus' power of confessing our sins, confessing the inner turmoil, and through prayer, he's able to restore. Where the very thing I was really struggling with and saying, I'm no good at this, he gave me an abundance of. Like, isn't that what our God wants to do? I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing. Like, that's how he starts when he sets apart this family with Abraham. I want to bless you. I'm going to bless you. So how do we be people that continue to say yes to fruit being produced in our lives? Well, it starts with a trust that God's ways truly are best. And out of that, we act on what he says. We obey. We respond. It's one thing to believe that living at peace with one another is pretty cool. I like that idea. I like a world where we all get along and we're all in harmony together. It's another thing to do what Romans 12:18 says, where it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. And that's not just a ceasefire. That actually means shalom, moving together in harmony. Are we people that want to seek that kind of peace? That when someone at work, when a family member, when someone that's just in our lives, when we're hurt by them, do we want to just stuff it under the rug? Or do we actually want to deal with it with God and then take steps towards reconciling and redemption with that individual, whatever it may look like? And it can be as simple as just starting to pray for them. Interesting that Jesus says, pray for your enemies and for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and love those that persecute you. How would our country be different if we were actually, if all people were inhabited by the Spirit and we sought peace with everyone? And I wonder even if there's people in this room we need to have that level of commitment to seeking that peace with. Things that we've just avoided and gotten crunchy in our relationships with one another. Instead of just addressing it and saying, I love you and this was hard. And asking God to restore it. In faith, we need to actually try and do what God says. Even when it's risky. Even when we don't feel like we can do it, because in our own power we can't. Whenever I think of, like, taking steps of faith towards trusting God. I think of Young Life Camp. And for youth group students in the room, you've probably heard this a couple times, but at Young Life Camp, there's a high ropes course. It's like 70 feet up in the air. Feels like a million. And at the very end, there's this trapeze bar that you stand on this ledge, like here, right? And you jump what feels like a mile away, but it's probably like 4 feet, 5 feet, right? It's not that far, but you jump and you have to catch it. You're harnessed in. Someone's even, they double up on it where they've got someone as the backup to catch you if the system fails. You're doubly harnessed in. And for those who trust that they're harnessed in and that someone will catch them, even if they miss the bar, most often they grab it. It's those of us, I've actually only ever caught the bar and I hate heights, but those of us who go like, I hope this catches me, and then you go, eh, right? You miss every time. Like, you're not going to catch it. But when your trust is that you will be caught, whether you succeed or fail, that's what our faith in God is to look like, because we won't nail it 100% of the time. With that girl walking towards me, it could have been totally awkward. She could have even been like, yeah, right? And it's, but ultimately, in an eternal perspective, take the risk. Because that is an image bearer who needs the Spirit. And who knows what God's done? Who knows what God wants to do? And when we do that, that will probably put us into positions where we're not comfortable. No, actually, not probably, it will. Because the flesh is self-protective. But Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our flesh will feel discomfort. It will be painful to say yes to Jesus at times because it's painful to die. It is. Nobody likes dying. Even if it's just to a little thing where you want to be right in the moment and choosing to hold your tongue, there's something that feels painful about that. But what a beautiful picture that when we actively take hold of the power of the cross, our passions, our desires, our flesh are crucified because they were crucified with Jesus. I can't get away now from God saying that pruning has to happen on the branch for life to exist. And as I look across Scripture, whenever God's life in us being grown is brought up, it seems to be that death is right there too. For those who have died and were buried with Christ, have been raised with him to the right hand of the Father. That actually, the final act of pruning for all of us is death itself. That's when our flesh will be gone. When we die, it's like the last thing that needs to get lopped off until we stand face to face with our Lord, till the fruit of the Spirit is in us perfectly, that we are in perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect kindness, perfect gentleness, perfect faithfulness, perfect self-control forever. And that in the little moments where we die, all of it is working to that end. That what exists in us now might point to eternity. That we might experience the kingdom here on earth and the world experiences the kingdom here on earth. I think that's why we've known some people who have followed Jesus for a while, that when they die, it actually looks like, death, where is your sting? Because they are ready for that final piece to be pruned, to be with their Jesus. So a couple practices for us, because the key to all of this is abiding in Jesus, remaining in him, making our home and our stay in his life if we want fruit to be born in our lives, if we want his life to become our life, the fruit of the Spirit to increase in how we live and how we think and our character and how we feel. One of them is prayer. And the first thing I want to encourage you with is prayer that happens in solitude and silence. And for the parents that are in the room, you're like, ha, 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 that's not going to happen ever, right? Solitude, the bathroom, I don't have solitude, right? Silence, when they're asleep and then I'm asleep. It just doesn't take place, and I get it. I was just telling Greg, I'm so thankful my job is to be a pastor because I actually get some solitude and silence built into what I do on a regular basis. Otherwise, how do you do it? It's hard. It really is hard. And so for the parents, I just wonder, this is totally me just coming up with maybe, I don't know. What if husbands or wives are like, hey, always on the calendar, you go for a walk, or you go to the library, or you go to this coffee shop and just get some time with Jesus. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour. Because I know that deeply matters for you in your life. I know that deeply matters for you to be able to abide. And husbands, we can say, even after a day of work, or wives that work and husbands stay at home, wives, you can say to your husband, and guess what? You don't have to worry about dinner. You don't have to worry about cleaning up. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can handle it. You go be with Jesus, because that's the most important thing you could do. If loving each other and serving sacrificially is one of the things Jesus is getting at for us, that's deeply important, husbands and wives, let's do that well with each other, valuing what matters the most. So, solitude and silence, and in that, it's important to have an ongoing dialogue with God throughout our day. That's part of abiding, right? To not just, to try and catch, especially when I'm just thinking like Matt would think, and I'm not engaging God in that. That's where I get in trouble. Like, even with, like, church things, I can start strategizing and planning everything out and laying it out, all out, and I'm like, oh, man, did I talk to the Lord about that once? And this is his thing, not mine? What about even with jobs that aren't ministry jobs? I hear that they're a thing. I wonder if we can fall into strategizing, planning, because it's so second nature to what our company or the company that we've built says that we have to do, and we don't engage the Lord in that. Like, maybe he has better plans for your workspace and your company than you do. I don't know. I've never done it. Jamba Juice was the only other place. And I wasn't following Jesus then. But what would that be like to just invite God into your thought life in that? But with silence, I wonder if we need to take the posture that Psalm 46:10 says, where God says, be still and know that I am God. What if we just come before the Lord without a laundry list of things, and we're just still and we recognize his character? We recognize that he's present with us. We try to just catch a glimpse of the awe of who our God is and that we will be face to face with him someday. What if we were just still in our busy lives with our God? We also need to pray in community. This is a group project. The church is a group project. This isn't the work of a couple people. This is the work of a collective wanting to see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And in that, space to confess, be vulnerable, and pray for one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Another practice is fasting, one that I've tried to adopt a little bit more in my life, where it can look as simple as abstaining from food from sunup to sundown, taking a posture of humility before God, all as an act to draw closer to him and to seek his presence. And as you fast, as your stomach growls, as you long for food, it can remind you of the grief that you have over the ways that your inner life hasn't been formed to look like the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and to ask for God to increase that in you. This reminder, right, that I, like Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or this can be a discipline of physically not indulging what your flesh wants when it wants it, and instead relying on the sustaining power of the Spirit. And I will say, for those who food has played a gnarly role in their walk or their life, this maybe is a good practice for you to let other people do. And that's okay. And there is not shame in that at all. As we wrap up, I want you for a second to imagine a ballot, which might be easy to do. And I want to pause there, though. If you started going down a rabbit hole, that I'm going to make a statement about the election or where we're at now or how things went down or how I voted, I'm not doing any of that. I want you to just picture a ballot because it's fresh in our minds. It was fresh in my mind as I'm working on this. And on this ballot, you're not voting for people in office. You're not voting for measures to be passed. But it's a ballot that's all made up of your heart. And the measures are where the fruit of the Spirit might increase in you, where Jesus' love might increase, his joy might increase, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control, his faithfulness. And it's not simply a yes or a no, like, do you want Jesus' peace? You're like, oh, this is an easy one. Yeah, right? All of them are yeses, hopefully. But there's specific situations and circumstances that are laid out. Do you want my peace to increase in you? Well, what if you weren't so attached to your phone? You want my peace to increase in you? Well, can you trust me with how that person wronged you and not fantasize anymore about making them pay for what they did? Will you give that to me? And there will be different things for each of us. Maybe even just one thing that really stands out. How does the fruit of the Spirit, how does he want that to increase in your life? In a season where we just voted, we can be really passionate about change that we want to see out there, and we should care about that. We should care about external situations of brokenness in our world. But something that's radical is the primary way God has chosen to bring change and blessing into the world is through changing the hearts of his people to love like Jesus, to have the joy of Jesus, to have Christ's peace rule in our hearts, to have long-suffering patience like Jesus, to reflect the kindness of Jesus to the weak and the downtrodden, to emulate the gentleness Jesus displays to the woman who was caught in adultery, and to have self-control like Jesus, to submit to God's will and the kingdom instead of following the desire of the flesh. Would we, church, not miss his invitation to slowly but surely produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because we've been so discipled by the microwave and its teachings of immediate gratification? And there will be a struggle. But when we abide in Jesus, the scatter plot is still up and to the right, even though the dots are all over the place.